Great to see everyone here this morning. Some of you know that we have had meeting with us in our building for about a year now. The Vietnamese Alliance Church, I think I am saying that correctly. They have their main church meets out in the West End, but they have been meeting here for an outreach to the local Vietnamese community here on Saturday evenings. And this afternoon, I have the privilege of going out. They're having their 35th year anniversary as a church body. And so I'm going to be out there with the Cunningham family celebrating with them this afternoon. And I know that that's not unless you're here on Saturday nights, you may not know that that's happening. I just wanted to remind you that we have a part in that by them being here and meeting with us. Some of you know that we have our youngest grandchild is named Levi. He's 14 months old. I was just hanging out with him yesterday. He is an amazing kid. He had a difficult experience recently, though, in his daycare. I've taken him up to the daycare, and they have this contraption I'd never seen before. I wonder how you actually corral kids that age. And so what they do is there's like this table with holes cut out. So it's sort of like a child seat or high chairs, several in a row. So the kids are in proximity to one another. And again, all I did was drop him off. So I don't know exactly how that works, but apparently they eat in that position. And Jackson's our oldest grandchild, Levi, loves to eat, of course. And his buddy sitting next to him on this particular day was eating chicken nuggets, and those chicken nuggets looked good to Levi as well. And so he took one of his buddy's chicken nuggets, and his buddy responded by biting him on the arm. And so everybody's okay. It's just the sort of thing that's happened. It was the only recourse the kid had. His mom said, I would have bit you too. I was a little harsh, and I don't think Levi necessarily got that message, but, you know, stealing someone else's food is dangerous business. And we don't have to be taught. You know, we know from the various earliest ages, a child doesn't have to be taught, this is mine, or I want that. And as little Levi did, he just took what he wanted in that moment. A lot of you know that that the last couple of years have taught all of us to be a little more focused on ourselves, to stare at our own circumstances in a way. And I have said this, I'm looking at a couple of you, this just sort of came out of my mouth in a couple of different ways this week. But generally, I think it would be fair to say that many people around the world are less mentally and emotionally well. Less healthy than we were probably 3 years ago. People are generally less resilient, and people struggle with loneliness. People face discouragement with various things going on in their lives. And having a positive outlook and fighting for that, being hopeful, is fed by staring at our circumstances, by staring at what we don't have instead of looking with hope to the future. And even people who are not believers, just people who think about leading well, talk about the importance of seeing challenges, of seeing problems, not as roadblocks, but as an opportunity. And the truth is that what makes a person, what makes a home, what makes a small group, a business, or a church more healthy is to operate out of faith in who Jesus is and focusing on Him rather than simply staring or despairing at the circumstances that stand around us. The question we're going to be getting at in this message today is, how can you and I develop a joyful outlook when your experience has taught you to be pessimistic? How do you fight for a joyful outlook on life when your experience around you has taught you to be pessimistic? We're in the midst of a short series out of the Gospel of John called The Life We Crave. And in just the last few weeks, we've been walking through John chapter 6, which begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then that moves into him walking on the water in the night and terrifying his disciples in that moment, and then people chasing him around, wanting to make him king, and then he goes into this long sermon, if you will, about him being the bread of life, and then he said some things that were so unnerving to people that over time, the crowd of 5,000 plus, some would say maybe as many as 15,000 by the end of chapter 6, is down maybe to as few as 12. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "You don't want to go too, do you?" And so this circumstance that where there was this huge group of people following Jesus around, and now it's down to just a very few, and that's where the text picks up today. The title of this message is Staying the Course. And the very first two words in our text that Evan read for us just a moment ago are the words after this. And so what happens is about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and that unnerving, disturbing to some talk that Jesus gave about him being the bread of life. So for us to be able to fight for a joyful outlook, when our experience and our circumstances are pushing us toward being more pessimistic, first of all, is that we need to marvel at the conditions that Jesus himself faced. So look with me, if you will, at these first couple of verses, verses 1 through 5 in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So notice, if you will, the circumstances that Jesus himself is dealing with. One, people want to kill him. And so he is not walking right into that. He is avoiding the circumstances because he knows there's danger there. But he lives with the reality that there are people who want him dead. Now, I've had some enemies over the course of my life. And maybe there have been some people I've known that would prefer that I weren't alive. But I didn't know who they were, if that's true. But Jesus lived with that reality all the time. And the circumstance that's going on doesn't necessarily mean a lot to you and I. But this Feast of Booths that John refers to was a major celebration in the life of Israel every year. Everyone went. And it was centered around, and you'll see this as next week we'll get into more of the detail about this, but it is centered around symbols of light and symbols of water, and it was joyful, but people lived in tents, and it was remembering the deliverance of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And so it was unusual for a person not to go. And so that's the circumstances going on here. But it's not just that there are some that Jesus knows want to kill him in Jerusalem, but his family, maybe you know something about this, his family doesn't get him. They don't understand him. In fact, if you look a little closer, his brother's saying to him, you know, "Leave here and go to Judea." Your disciples, the way they say that makes it very clear that, you know, we would not be so silly as to consider ourselves your disciples, but your disciples, those people who, you know, we don't really get it, but have been following you around or were following you around till you said some crazy stuff, they need to be seeing what you're doing. Maybe you've had this experience as well. When it looks like things aren't going well, people give you unsolicited advice. And his Jesus' brothers are telling him how to do his ministry. And again, outwardly, it does not look good. There were thousands, and now it's down to almost no one. And so his brothers are giving him advice, and they're saying, you know, look, if we were in your shoes, then you're trying to build a bigger platform, and you've done some stuff to really harm that. And so you need to get to where the crowds are, and you need to take action in such a way, because this is what we would do. It's basically they're saying, you know, if we could do what you could do, we'd be out there in public doing it, building our platform, trying to rebuild this crowd that you've scared off. So there, Jesus is, people want to kill him. He's misunderstood by his own family. In fact, that little part of the text concludes with saying they don't. He's saying stuff to them that they don't believe. He is telling them, in fact, in some of the language in chapter 6, he says, the will of God is that you trust, you believe in the one in whom he has sent, and they, his own brothers, did not. Now, some of you know that they did, after the resurrection, some of them did trust Jesus and come to faith in him and became leaders in the church. But at this time, Jesus is facing all of these. And when you look at the whole of the gospel and realize that Jesus is facing these and other kinds of challenges and difficulties, and then you can tell that in no point does this pressure, these things that would undo you and I, it never deters him from his purpose. It's not just that, but it never deters him from his outlook. It never deters him from his attitude, from his mentality. And so the longer you look at that, and the longer you think about that, and realize how easily we can at times get discouraged and get knocked off our feet, if you will, based on our circumstances, then that helps us to be further amazed at who Jesus is. All of us love stories of heroism, whether it's real, whether it's something that's happening in history, something that's happened currently. You know, maybe the stories about the president of Ukraine have been inspiring to you and the people of Ukraine. We're inspired when of stories of heroism, when people face incredible odds. And when we stare in that, that encourages us. By contrast, I read about recently, this is not a job that any of you would want to sign up for, but there are people who have to be hired and paid by social media companies to watch for pornography, to watch for suicides depicted on video, to watch for violence. Imagine that was your job, to just stare at the absolute worst that humanity has to offer. Somebody has to look at that and think about that and sort that out. You might think, maybe they need to do a little better job at that, and maybe that's true. But the deal is, somebody has to spend their days focusing on that sort of negativity, focusing on that sort of violence, and that too has an effect on people. For you and I to not just to maintain, but to be able to grow, to be able to develop a joyful and hopeful perspective, we've literally, not just generally, but specifically, got to marvel at the conditions Jesus faced and worship him because of that. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are, yet without sin. So both in the little things and the big things, all of us have experienced difficulties with our families, just being whether it's little annoyances or great heartbreak and conflict. Jesus knows something about that, and we can look at him and stare at him and be amazed at how he graciously responds to this circumstance. Jesus knows about family difficulties. Jesus knows about what it feels to be misunderstood, to feel alone, like there's no one who really sees you. There's no one who really hears you. There's no one who gets you. Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus knows what it feels like. Maybe you have had people conspire against you in your workplace or in school, and there's literally people out to get you, out to destroy you. Our staring at Jesus and being amazed at these details about him has a way of, it's not just that it puts our difficulties into perspective, but it raises our sights. It puts steel into our bones, if you will, so that we have greater hope and greater courage. What you and I need to be able to maintain a hopeful and positive perspective about our lives and about ministry and about our work is to be able to feel deeply who Jesus is, to want to actually be stirred by the realities of our spiritual life, not just to know things about the Bible, not just to be people who attend church, but to be people who are alive with the glory of God and are increasingly able to face incredible discouragements the way Jesus did. And it didn't faze him in the sense of making him different. Now, remember, Jesus is no robot. It's not that he wasn't affected by these things. He was both truly God and truly human. He experienced these things the way we do. He was just, those circumstances did not throw him off from what God had called him to be and to do. As one Christian writer from 500 years ago nearly said, "Never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ." Of course, that's jumping to the end of the story and remembering Jesus crucified. But it's not just those details that will help us. It's the specifics, these little things that we see Jesus doing, facing the kinds of difficulties we face, and remaining who he is. And so the reason that everybody in the room, everybody watching my live stream knows that they need more time in Scripture, and the reason is not because it's some sort of spiritual brownie points or that God likes you better if you do that. It's just that to feel deeply, to care deeply about these things, then we must think well about who Jesus is and these kinds of details that put flesh on what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. So we're going to need to be able to think well, and to be able to think well, we're going to need to read much, and for that all to work is going to require slow reading, investment of time. I'm constantly tweaking my process on this. What I'm currently doing is writing in my Bible a little more than normal, where I'm actually, and I don't know if this would work for anybody else because I study to teach a lot, but I have, as I'm reading through my Bible reading, I sort of think through, how would I be looking at this if I were preparing to teach it? And that's enabling me to internalize it in a different way. And by God's mercy to me, my own personal reading time has been significantly elevated in my experience of that in the last, just the last couple of weeks. How are you and I going to develop a joyful attitude, a joyful perspective, when our experience and our circumstances teaches us to be pessimistic? First of all, we need to be able to marvel at the glory of Jesus and what he faced. And then secondly, that still stays true. And then you see more specifically about how he handles that, to live and speak the truth with grace. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. The New Testament uses two different Greek words to speak about time, and one of them is looking at, and the one that's used here is just, what time of day is it? But the other uses the word hour, and it speaks to a season of time, and specifically speaks to the time when Jesus would suffer on the cross for his sins. But to really get the force of what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand that when Jesus says to his brothers, keep in mind, this is his brothers he's talking to, in response to them saying, dude, you need to get back out there because hiding up here in the sticks is not going to help you much. And so he says to them, my time's not yet come, but your time is always here. That sounds kind of innocuous, kind of harmless. But the gist of what he is saying is this, is guys, look, I am living my life. And my timing, what I do with my life, what I do with my time, what I do with my body, what I do with my resources, and I am seeking to follow the will of God. That's not what you're doing. And since you're not really paying that much attention to God's will, it really doesn't matter. I mean, as long as you're not doing something bad, it really doesn't matter when you go. It's a little more challenge in what he's saying. I'm living my life. I'm not my own. I don't belong to me. I'm doing the will of my Father. But you're, by what you say and by what you're thinking, you're clearly just sort of operating on whatever looks and sounds right to you. So it doesn't matter what you do. But the deal is that Jesus is, as John says earlier in his gospel, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. The things that he said and everything about his lifestyle were true, but he did that gracefully. And then he goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. It hates me. That is not the way people normally think about Jesus just out in the culture. But Jesus has said, the world in general hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So you go on up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So everything about his life was a challenge to people. He regularly challenged religious leaders, but it wasn't just them. There's a case in one of the Gospels where he challenged King Herod and had some direct things to say to him. And clearly, even to his closest friends, his brothers here, and to the he once replied to Satan and said, he replied to Peter and called him Satan. So Jesus spoke the truth, but then when you look at the whole picture, he clearly does that in a way. It's not obnoxious. It's not rude. It's not his manner. It's not his attitude that people find offensive. His manner and his attitude, his language, his concern for people was obvious. But his lifestyle and his words caused people to hate him. And so part of the message of this is we understand, we need to put this together to understand that what the New Testament means when we follow Jesus is that we shouldn't be surprised when that is moving us in a direction that goes against the way most of the people in the world think. But what can happen sometimes is that people take passages of the Scripture and they, without really grasping the glory of Jesus and the love of Jesus, and they judgmentally try to apply them to other people, and they're rude and they're obnoxious and they're not loving. They're not speaking with the grace of Jesus. Heard a story this week about a young man who is a paramedic who wrote into Al Mohler, who on his podcast encourages people to send him questions, and he responds to some of them. And this question was, this young man's a paramedic, and they were asked to go on a call, and what it turned out the call to be was it was a person who was attempting an assisted suicide. And so I don't know exactly what the laws there are in Canada, but I think it's a little more lenient. It's just the fact that this was out in the open. And the problem was that there was a problem with the IV. Now, it turned out that his certification did not allow him to do IVs, but his partner was. So he actually just stayed in the truck, and his partner went in and assisted with the IV, and then presumably the person was effective in what they were seeking to do. The person asked the question was, am I being disobedient to God by not trying to do something to stop what I believe is sin, what I believe it is wrong for us to take into our hands to do what is only God's to do. And he was wrestling with that. And my point in mentioning this is that any person who seeks to faithfully follow Jesus is going to encounter, not just in this time, in any time, anyone who is genuinely seeking to follow Jesus is going to find their convictions, their thinking, what they know is right, to be going against what most of the world thinks about what is good and right. And we're to be able to maintain a hopeful and faithful and positive perspective is, first of all, we're going to have to be, it's not just that we hear Jesus saying that we're to live with truth and grace, we're going to have to be amazed by him and our hearts alive, worshiping him for who he is, and being amazed by him and worshiping him then begins to generate that sort of heart and that sort of desire to be like him. But then we're to follow him. We're to follow the convictions that we're learning from his word, but we're to do it in the same attitude. It means to you and I that our time is not our own. Our resources are not our own. Our minds, our bodies, they don't belong to us. Not if you're a follower of Jesus. We're to live like Jesus did. You know, that how we invest all of that, that we do that thinking about what is God prompting me to do in this moment. And it means that we're prompted to live and speak differently, but not weird, not obnoxious, not judgmental. And many of us in the room either live with or work with people who don't get us, who don't share those convictions. And so you have to learn how to faithfully live. And there's not simple and easy answers. One thing's for sure is you shouldn't, when your employer is paying you to do a job, you know, if they catch you passing out tracts and trying to share the gospel openly with people when you're supposed to be doing something else, you're going to get fired. And so you have to use wisdom. Jesus is not prompting you to steal company time to have a Bible study with people. But he does call us in appropriate ways to not do what he says not to do, and to do what he says to do, and to do that with grace and wisdom. And we simply can't do this without this sort of focus on Jesus and being amazed at who he is, and then being thinking about what it means to specifically follow him. How are you and I going to develop this joyful outlook when our experience and our circumstances teach us to be pessimistic? So we need to be amazed, stand in awe and wonder at all that Jesus faces, and then how he operates with grace and truth as he does that. And then finally, we need to keep pressing to get clear about who Jesus is, to actually grow in our grasp of him. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at these last couple of verses. It says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus also went up, but not publicly, but in private. And so since Jesus was not visibly there, it's like you get a sense in this moment of sort of a poll of the people. What were people thinking about Jesus in that moment? It says the Jews were looking for him at the feast. They were, but that looking for him is not necessarily, that sounds like a good thing, and it could be a good thing, but the sense is that's not exactly the greatest of motives. They were just curious. They were wondering where the sideshow was. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. If muttering is not a positive term, that's not positive conversation about anything. So if somebody says there was some muttering going on, they don't mean that was positive. That's got a negative bent to it. There was much muttering. There was plenty of conversation about him. And some, you know, were fighting for a positive perspective about he's a good man, but others said, no, he's leading the people astray, meaning in their minds, he's dangerous. It's dangerous for people to pay attention to him and to listen to him. So there was a lot of mixed reaction to who he is. And then, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There was quiet muttering, but there was not a lot of public conversation. That was dangerous for them to do that. A couple of us were out this week, and we had the privilege of talking with a young man who was interested in speaking to us. It was a good conversation. This young man was in his mid-30s. He told us he grew up in church, but the only fair assessment of his belief system is that he was a very respectful agnostic. What he believes is that whatever a person believes about what's going to happen after they die, whether they believe that it's just nothingness, you just cease to exist, or whether a person believes that people go to heaven or they believe they're going to go to hell, he basically believes that whatever believes, that's what's going to happen to them. I hadn't ever heard anyone say it quite like that. But then one of us asked him, you know, have you read the Bible? And he said, yes. As if that was the, you know, I've read the Bible, you know, done that. Don't need to do it again. I've seen everything that I need to see there. And I get Jesus, and I get that people believe in him, but I don't think that means anything. I don't think that matters. And so what I mean when I say that it's critical that we get clear about who Jesus is, it's obvious that I think, and I'm assuming most people listening to me or watching assume, that something's off in that young man's understanding of who Jesus is and what the Bible is all about. But this is not just a challenge to our neighbors who don't know God. This is a challenge to young people who've grown up in this church or in other churches who think, yeah, you know, I went to church as a kid and I heard, and I know all those stories about who Jesus is, as if we've seen everything there is to see. It's also a challenge to people who do what I do or who handle the things of God on a regular basis and get to the point where it's just what they do. But there's no joy, there's no amazement, there's no genuine worship. They could be teaching anything. They could be managing anything. But there's a loss of imagination about the glory of Jesus. I can just tell you, most of you haven't spent a lot of time working on a church staff. A few of us in the room have. It's very easy to just get focused on the details of budgets and buildings and those kinds of details and forget what in the world it is that we're doing and who we're worshiping. And then there's this fear aspect. I mean, you know very well that people are reluctant, and you feel this a bit too. There's a little more weight to actually calling the name, speaking of Jesus by name in public conversation. People slow down before they say it, unless they're just simply using it in profanity. There is something weighty. It's way easier to speak about God, but to speak of Jesus. And this is not just even amongst, I mean, I can tell you, I've been doing this my entire adult life, even in other meetings where you're sitting in a church building. It's more intimate, it's more personal when you speak specifically of Jesus. It's also important for us to remember when we think we've got Jesus figured out, that there's nothing really new to see or new to learn, to remember. I mean, when people, his brothers, they didn't get him. People he lived with, they didn't get him. Some people hated him. They hated him. And so to think that you kind of got him figured out, and if you think he's just kind of, yeah, that's nice to read and nice to follow, and not recognize that who Jesus is and what he said and what he did is a tremendous challenge and upheaval to believe that and to know that. And then let me ask you this. What does it take for you to feel like that you're really seen and heard and known? I mean, what does it take? And does your experiential knowledge of Jesus, your personal faith in him, your connection to him, is that at the level is that if someone had that toward you, that you would feel loved and known and seen and understood and trusted? It's an interesting question. I never heard anybody ask that before. And we will not encounter Jesus in the way we're talking about outside of his church and being engaged where people are actually probing and thinking, what does it mean to know him? And what does it mean to follow him in our real lives? How can you and I develop a hopeful and positive and joyful perspective on the world and on what we do when our circumstances and our experience teaches us to be pessimistic? The natural pride that operates in each one of us naturally pushes us away from this sort of heart religion that hits us at the soul and pushes us, even those of us who would sit in a room like this on a Sunday morning, toward a more superficial experience with God that lacks any power to transform our lives. And so we need to see God, we need to see Jesus and be humbled and be amazed by who he is, because it is only then when we see him that we actually see the world accurately and that we actually see ourselves accurately, to recognize that even those who are believers are still people that apart from Jesus would spend eternity separated from him in hell, and that our only hope is the mercy of Jesus and that his righteousness, you get credit for that when you trust him, and his suffering on the cross pays the debt of your sin and my sin. And that is our only hope. And we never outgrow the need to hear that, that is a part of who we are. It's how we see the world. It is our only remedy for being well, for being able to see the world accurately, to be able to, ironically, be joyful, because we recognize that only in that can we be right with God, regardless of our present circumstances, to fight for a joyful perspective rather than the negative and the pessimistic and the judgmental and the suspicious and the pessimistic attitude that our circumstances and that the world around us might push us toward. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would bring transformation to our souls. I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may be amazed by you. To recognize that as long as we are dependent on present circumstances to make us well, that we will always be sick. We will always be discouraged. We will always be too easily thrown off. So I pray that we may see you. I pray that you would create faith in those listening now, in the room, online, or later, to express their hope in you, to have their sins forgiven, and to have the righteousness of Christ be assigned to their credit. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you in this moment. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.